Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We will continue our series this morning on Ecclesiastes. We'll start in chapter 3, verse 16, and read into chapter 4. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, but there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, if they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of the man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than for a man that he should rejoice in his work, and that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and is not seeing the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Let us pray. Father, as we think about this passage and concerning the injustices, the oppression that we do see in the world around us, pray that you would remind us and instill in us an understanding and awareness that there is ultimate justice in your universe. If not immediately, there will be in the future. Help us to trust you, even when we look at those things that cause us to struggle. In Jesus' name, amen. I was once talking with an atheist about the issue of justice, and he knew of the young woman who had just had an abortion when she was 6 months pregnant, and the child had lived for a short time after the abortion. And this little girl had just missed being viable outside the womb. This man, who was an atheist, was enraged at the event. And he said, I wish there was some kind of justice. He said, this woman really needs to get it. And, of course, he wasn't applying the same principles to himself. But from his atheistic perspective, in his idea, there was no ultimate justice. There was no perfect justice in the world and no life after this one, so there was no hope of real justice ever taking place. We did talk about the gospel in that context. He didn't want to see that. The preacher has been thinking about the injustice in the world, and he longs for God to address the problem. In verse 16, he says, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. We can often see court cases in our culture where we see justice turned on its head, where it seems like the wicked are receive nothing that's due to them, and sometimes the innocent seem to be punished. And as we've noted in our study of the Ecclesiastes, and the phrase under the sun describes the futility and meaninglessness of life lived only for self, for the moment, without gratitude or regard for God and his ways. And we do see lots of injustice under the sun, which leads us to the issue of the problem of injustice in this world. Preacher goes on, verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter here and for every work. And in chapter 4, verse 1, Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Often it seems like there are only two kinds of people in the world, the oppressors and the oppressed. One side has all the power, the other side are victims. We see many statements in the Bible against injustice in this world. Zechariah listed the people who are most likely to be oppressed. He speaks of widows, orphans, travelers, and the poor in Zechariah 7, 9, and 10. In Isaiah 10, verses 1 and 2, God pronounced judgment against those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and they may make the fatherless their prey. And when we think about the poor in the Bible, and sometimes the people who are these in this category of victims, it is important to distinguish that. There are essentially four kinds of poor people described in the Bible. First, there are people who are poor because of calamity. There's poverty because of natural disasters. A farmer's crops might be destroyed by drought or a flood. A person may be crippled or severely injured in an accident. Widows and orphans are in this category. Second, there are those who are poor because of some kind of exploitation. There are societies and governments that favor elites and crush the average people. You could think today of the example of Venezuela and the social devastation the people have experienced there. Prime example of the poverty that socialism brings. The issues of military conquest and slavery are under this category. Third, there are people who are poor because of personal sacrifice. Some people give up lucrative careers for missionary service, as an example. The medical missionary I'd mentioned before, Dr. Farmer, retired in 1965 to Farmington, where I was, and was a great influence on my life. She spent most of her life, 35 years of it, in India as a surgeon and medical missionary. Certainly didn't make the kind of money she could have made as a surgeon in the United States. God certainly provided for her, but she wasn't wealthy by any means. In fact, she got back from retirement from that and continued to work, worked at the state hospital in Farmington for many more years. You would have never known her age. She retired at 88, and I did her funeral when she was 102. And I remember visiting with her at 98, and she said, "Well, my memory's not quite as good as it used to be." And 98. But God speaks favorably of all those people, speaks of protection and care and wanting to help them. He condemns the oppressors and commends those who are poor for the kingdom of God. The last category, the fourth category, is those who are poor because of slothfulness. In fact, Proverbs is filled with condemnations of the sluggard. Just a few examples. In Proverbs 15:19, the way of the sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level highway. Proverbs 19:24, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. I mean, what an imagery, huh? Proverbs 22:13, the sluggard says, "There's a lion outside, I shall be killed in the streets." Can't go to work, there's a lion in the streets. In the New Testament, Paul is speaking of those who are idle and really sluggards, essentially. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, he said, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." When talking about injustices in this world, we are thinking about the first three categories, especially. And one important point on this is we can't lump all the poor or all the rich into one category. We must recognize that God does care about those who are treated unjustly and are oppressed, and not all rich are oppressors. The preacher longed for someone to comfort the oppressed and dry their tears. In Ecclesiastes 4:1, two times he lamented that there was no one to comfort them. And often we can feel the same kind of frustration when we look around us and see injustice that we really can't do anything about. One example of this are Christians who are persecuted around the world. We can pray for them, which is extremely important, but in ourselves, we're powerless to intervene. One example is a 19-year-old Egyptian young woman named Lana. She had always been taught to despise Christianity. But one day, a friend from school invited her to listen to a radio program, which she heard the gospel. She began to wonder whether Jesus was truly God, and whether he was merely a messenger from God, as she'd always been taught. As she read the Bible, she came to a clear conviction that Jesus was truly the Christ, the Savior. Now, sadly, when Lana believed in Jesus as her Savior and Lord, she was attacked by her family. Her father beat her. Her mother would not allow her to sit at the family table at meals. Eventually, they declared that she was as good as dead to them. But even after they threw her out of the house, they continued to persecute her. She was kidnapped and beaten until she was broken and unconscious. A few years ago, I saw a report on the growing number of Christians in the underground churches in China. Certainly thinking about China with the Olympics going on now. All their faces were fuzzed in the report, so they wouldn't be easily identified. And a pastor was baptizing new converts. He had a bucket of water and going down a line to baptize them. And as he was talking to them, it was being translated for the report. He would ask each of them about their commitment to Jesus, similar to what we would do here. And he would also add, will you stay faithful to Jesus when they take everything you own and put you in prison? And notice he didn't say if, but when they do. And the reporter in the report mentioned that this man had already been in prison more than once. And how do we respond to this kind of suffering, this kind of persecution, as we see it around the world? Certainly we pray, but often we feel the frustration of our inability to really do anything personally about it. Well, justice may seem to be delayed, but God will bring justice. We see in chapter 3, verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, though there is a time for every matter and for every work. In chapter 3, verse 1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. This means there is also a time for justice. This doesn't mean that we don't fight against oppression and injustice now when we can. We are called to work for what is right in our society, but our best efforts will not bring an end to all oppression. In a fallen world, there will always be structures of corruption in government, false religion, oppressive economic structures, and foreign powers that oppress their people. However, God will bring final justice to all creation. One question that often comes up is, why the delay? Why does not God just bring justice immediately? In verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Sometimes God is patient in accordance with his purposes of salvation for his people. He delays judgment in order to ultimately bring them to salvation. Some of us grew up in Christian families and knew the gospel from our youth. Others in this room became Christians later in their lives. For those people, God did not end their lives because they were part of his elect. At a particular time in their lives, he opened their heart to the gospel and brought them to faith in Jesus. Maybe you were in that category. Many in church history are like that. The Apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church. And in the morning, he was setting out for Damascus to take his persecution on the road. No one could imagine that this violent persecutor of God's people would later that day know the true and living God and believe in Jesus. In fact, we read earlier the passage in Acts 26, but look at that with me again. Acts 26, starting in verse 11. Paul is telling about his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, King Agrippa and Festus. Back verse 10, he mentioned his persecution. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. Notice that line, I tried to make them blaspheme. Well, how do you do that? If you torture them, threaten their family, threaten to kill their children, something like that, trying to force them to renounce Jesus. In World War II, some of the Jewish people that were in the concentration camps would study the face of the commandant or particular guards and memorize their features so that after the war they could try to track them down, the war criminals. You know, many of those were captured in that way. Well, to a Christian living in the area of Jerusalem and Judea, the face that they would remember is the face of Saul of Tarsus. And he was really almost maniacal in how he did it. He said, in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. He said, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. I remember being on the road to Damascus out of Israel. You can't go there now, of course, but it was in 1978. And remember, we were going along on the superhighway the king had built, as they described it. Come on the highway. But we had made a stop, and people are getting out, kind of taking pictures. It's not like a Sahara Desert type desert. It's more like a lot of kind of whitish chat that we saw, and the sun would reflect off of it. You had to squint almost to look around. It was extremely bright. When Paul says brighter than the noonday sun, it's on that road or that area. It's very descriptive. Said, we had all fallen to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. So Paul went on from that to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Another example from later in church history, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, many other hymns, was a notorious first mate on a slave ship before he came to salvation. And of course, this encourages us to pray even for the most vile and corrupt people we know or see in the news. You never know what God may do. And there are others to which God extends life as a part of his judgment on them. They never come to any realization, and like the animals, they too will die. Calvin said that some of the wicked are given extra life, and it is simply God fattening them up the day of slaughter. Again, very descriptive language. we are called upon to recognize our own mortality. And if Jesus doesn't return within the next 100 years, even perhaps some of the youngest among us will pass through that veil into eternity. Certainly those in my age category will. Psalm is not saying that we are equal to the animals. Man is made in the image of God. He is simply making a comparison and using the animals as an object lesson. Death is a great equalizer. Every time we see death, whether it's an animal or another person, we are reminded that we are mortal. In fact, Psalm 49:12 makes the same point. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Not anyone responds to death in a sober or practical way. Some people try to laugh it off. I've quoted Woody Allen a couple times in this series. He seems to fit it so well. He said, "I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." Other people are afraid. Julian Barnes, the author of Flaubert's Parrot and other prize-winning novels, formerly called himself an atheist. Now he calls himself an agnostic. One of his latest books, Nothing to be Frightened Of, speaks of this and his morbid fear of death. He said he thinks about death every day and admits that sometimes in the night he's roared awake, as he put it, and pitched them sleep into darkness, panic, and a vicious awareness that this is a rented world. Awake and alone, he finds himself beating his pillow with his fist and wailing, "Oh no, oh no, oh no." He has even darker dreams. Sometimes he dreams he's buried alive. Other times he's condemned to a firing squad. The usual stuff, as he calls it. Now, occasionally in evangelism, I've met someone with fears of death. The gospel, that good news, is that we can know for certain where we go when we die, and that there will be a future resurrection. For those who have faith in Jesus, immediately upon their death, they enter into the presence of God and experience that joy and blessing of their salvation. And that's often called the intermediate state because it's in between. We then await that future resurrection. The night before the Super Bowl in 1981, a sound awakened me in the middle of the night. I rose up in my bed, and there was a dark figure in my bedroom, and I could see him kind of swing around like this. And he said, "Don't move, got a gun, one move and I'll blow your head off." Well, I didn't move, and I think he'd already carried my little television set out to his car or wherever. And it was the night before the Super Bowl. I figured he wanted a new set to watch it on the next day. I thought about that moment, and I realized I did have the peace if he had killed me. I knew I would immediately be with God. There was, the initial shock of the moment, but also a peace of knowing the gospel and having faith in Jesus. It wasn't a situation of being roared awake by terror of fear of death. Do you ever think about your own death and how you will stand before God? The only way anyone can stand before God and not face His justice against their sin is through faith in Jesus, through faith in His life, death, and resurrection. And if you believe in Jesus, you can know for certain that your sins are forgiven because Jesus took that justice in your place on the cross. And there will be a day when God brings perfect and ultimate justice. We see in verses 19 and following, what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts. For all is vanity. There's mortality. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of the man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? And the preacher seems to be struggling with the question of life after death. Doesn't seem to be sure about the life to come. He may be quoting a conventional proverb about people and animals, but it's in the form of the question, who knows? In light of this question, the preacher's first impulse is to throw himself back into work. Verse 22, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to what will be after him? I don't really have any certainty about the future, he's saying, so I'll try to be productive now. However, unless we have assurance of eternity, we won't find any lasting joy in our present work. We see this at the beginning of Ecclesiastes 4 when he immediately goes back to the issue of the oppressed and the oppressors. Makes him envy the dead and the unborn in verses 2 and 3. And I thought, the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. One of the characters in the Sopranos TV show said, it's all a big nothing. In the end, you die in your own arms. Well, that's almost the way he's thinking. There are always questions about life. At least he was asking the right questions. The Old Testament does give a clear witness of life after death. For example, in Psalm 49:15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. In Job 19, it's a great passage expressing this. Look at Job 19 with me. It's a passage that's part of the Messiah, right after the Hallelujah chorus, the soul of this verse. Verse 25 through 27, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. Notice how Job confesses that even after his skin has been destroyed, yet in his flesh he will see God. And his eyes will see him and not another. Here is a resurrection passage. In the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, verse 7, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And in the very last verse in the whole book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, verse 14, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And we see in the New Testament the same affirmation of there being ultimate justice from God. In Acts 17, in verses 30 and 31, Paul, speaking at the Areopagus in Athens, mentions that God will judge men through the work of through Jesus himself. Jesus will be the judge. In Matthew 25, perhaps one of the stronger judgment passages in the New Testament, starting in verse 31. Jesus is speaking of this. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then in verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The end of the section in verse 46. It says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And notice the parallel. We have eternal punishment in parallel to eternal life. Very important point to note. And it is a specific word for punishment, kolosis. Philip Ryken commented, we live in the sure hope and the certain expectation of that great day. Whenever we see injustice, especially acts of oppression that we are powerless to prevent, we can still pray for justice, leaving things in God's hands. This requires faith in God's promises and also the patience to wait for His timing. One other passage that I've always found both challenging and comforting is in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. We have the souls of those who had been martyred by the altar of God. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Notice here they are in heaven, of course, in the glories of heaven. But they do remember their wives. And they're told to rest a little while longer until the full number of their brothers, fellow servants, will be complete who will be killed as they were. There are some people whose call is to bear witness to the gospel with their blood. That their call from God is to be killed as a witness to the gospel. And again, the most important issue in life is what do you do with Jesus? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, John 14, 6. The only way of salvation is through faith in Jesus, a reliant trust in Him alone for our salvation. Do you believe in Him? Do you trust in Him as your Savior? Earlier, mentioned Lana, the young Egyptian convert who was persecuted because of her faith in Jesus. When her family disowned her, what kept her from despair was her faith in the resurrection power of God in life after death with Jesus. I'm in real danger, she testified, but I trust God because He is alive. My comfort is it is only a short time I'm spending here on earth. But there will be a long time that I will spend with Him. We know there will come a time when there will be no more sorrow or suffering. This is our hope in Jesus. This is the testimony of a young woman who's been beaten, persecuted, rejected by her family. It's not only her hope, it is every true believer's hope and sure expectation based on the promises of God. The risen Lord Jesus will raise us to glory in all suffering and sorrow and injustice will be ended forever if you're in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are sovereign in Your universe and that Your plan, Your wisdom is perfect even when we don't understand it and that Your timetable is also perfect in how things are coming to bear in our culture and around the world. We do pray for those around the world who are persecuted for their faith, that you would give them relief, comfort, and sustain them in your grace and keep them strong in you. We pray that in our country where we see attacks on Christianity that seem to be growing, we pray that we would remain faithful to you. We thank you for the sure promise of the gospel in Jesus. We thank you that we can know for certain our ultimate destiny through faith in him. In Jesus' name. We also pray.